Father, thank you that through the life and death of Jesus Christ, you have gained for us an entrance into heaven itself. And that is the result of Christ coming into our hearts. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have established your presence within us, not merely among us. And we are grateful that in particular, as you taught us in your word, the Comforter has come. And he is the residing presence of God himself in us. Thank you for this continuing presence. And we ask this night, Spirit of God, that you would manifest yourself to us through the word, and that you would convict our hearts of sin and teach us in the way we should go. We pray for assistance to understand the word, and perhaps even more importantly, we pray for your strength to go and do what we hear in the word. So we commit ourselves to your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me tonight to James, the letter of James, page 1011, if you're using a pew Bible. If you can find the book of Hebrews, you're very, very close. It follows after Hebrews. I've had a growing concern over the years of ministry that increasingly we seem to be a spiritually sedentary society. And by that I mean we have become expert at processing vast amounts of Christian material. We read the Word. We hear the Bible as it's been recorded and available to us, whether it be MP3s or just even streaming recordings of the Word. You can at any given moment go onto the internet and download sermons from all around the world, from the best of the best, as well as a local sampling. You can order books. You can do it the old-fashioned way, and they will still, do you know this? They will still send printed books through the mail to your house. What an extraordinary concept. But you can also quickly order books electronically, and in a matter of seconds, have them logged right into your computer's memory. Our age does not have a problem of access to the truth. Our age has an increasingly great challenge, I think, to be good stewards of what we have heard and what we know. And the way you steward that is not to accrue more and more information, cramming it into your own memory banks, as it were, but rather that you take the information you have, whether it be great or small, and you do it. You get busy. So when I speak of an increasingly spiritually sedentary society, I even have concerns coming in like this. Now, I believe that God has ordained an assembly like this, but I'm aware of the fact that some of you will assemble multiple times in the week to come for the express purpose of hearing the word taught or preached. And the question is, what will you do with what you hear? The Lord understood the importance of that and gave us a clear word on this. One of the manifestations of that, it's a particular challenge for us, though, is that in the nature of church life, we interact with one another in the context of shepherd groups and Sunday school classes and accountability groups, don't we? We meet in a large assembly like this at least a couple of times on the Lord's Day. You have that opportunity. And yet, even in those conversations, we often hear people struggling with things and saying, can you help me? Can you counsel me? Can you share some perspective that would be of help? And often, and this is not just a pastoral thing, but I know that you all encounter this type of thing as well. But when you begin to talk about what the problem is and try to identify the specifics of it and the nature of it and then offer some suggestions, you really frequently discover that the individual actually knows all the truth they need to know. That the problem is not a lack of knowledge or understanding. It really comes down to a lack of doing. Are you going to take what you know and put it into practice? James has something to say about that. Your Bibles are open to James 1. I want you to look with me at verse 21, and we're going to read just five verses, familiar verses to many of you. Some of you may not have seen these before, but listen as I read the Word of God. James writes to us, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Just two particular points for you to consider tonight. And the first has to do with receiving the Word. The second has to do with doing the Word. But let me talk first of all about receiving the Word. And I want to work through the text together tonight and note what the Lord says about receiving His Word. Receiving the Word includes cleaning our lives of those things that God has expressly said are unclean. Now, James doesn't develop a particular list in this paragraph. He uses terms, though, that any believer really should understand, and I'll fill this out with some other references so that there's no question as to the kinds of things that James would have in mind or that any of the biblical writers would have in mind when they use this particular terminology. But the command in this opening verse is this: put it away. Put it away. And as a matter of fact, that has the idea of laying off or laying aside something. It is as if you would take off a garment that has been soiled and stained, something that's worn out, it's no longer appropriate to wear. Spiritually, theologically, the term has the idea of renouncing something. So we would renounce, in this case, any filthiness. What is filthiness? It's any moral uncleanness. This is a broad term. Any moral uncleanness, that's filthiness. We would renounce that. The second term is rampant wickedness. And that has the idea of wickedness that is overflowing. The old King James says the superfluity of naughtiness. Now, in our day and age, naughty doesn't have the impact it really should have. I mean, we tell children they're naughty, don't we? You don't refer to your significant sins as naughtiness. Now, you know, several hundred years ago, it had that force. But there is this overflow of wickedness, this overflow of evil habits of the mind, of the heart. And the particular word that James uses here conveys a strong sense of moral evil. Let me share two other passages where it's not just broad terms that are used, but even specific examples given of the kind of thing that James has in mind. If you want to turn there quickly, you can go back to Colossians. I'm going to read from Colossians 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. And what you find in parallel thought is that just as James is saying, put this away from you, that same terminology is used in this passage. So listen, Colossians 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. But now, Paul writes, you must put them all away. Put them all away. What kinds of things, Paul? Well, here's a sampling. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter goes on to write, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. James is speaking to us in terms that are very simple and practical, and even some of the terminology conveys the idea of laying aside a filthy garment. That immediately, as I began to think on this several days ago, took my mind back to one of the most vivid memories of parenting to this point. Haley's graduation from kindergarten a number of years ago, she's in seventh grade now, so that'll give you some idea, is forever etched in the minds of all who attended. Mothers arrived hours in advance to save seats for the hordes of family and friends who had been invited and who would come, and fathers with their hands full of digital devices to capture the moment. We're jockeying for position to have the best camera angles or even set up tripods and such. And grandparents and aunts and uncles and even strangers recruited off the street showed up. You know, because a K-5 graduation is unparalleled. And the children had rehearsed their selections to perfection. And in fact, they sang so sweetly, and from memory they recited their numbers and, of course, letters. They had learned that long before, so there were poems and such and scripture passages, and they demonstrated that they were, in fact, ready to graduate from kindergarten and make the move into elementary school. It was a perfect night, except for one thing. And in the second row stood a child who was visibly agitated. And as the program proceeded, there was consternation on his face, particularly, and consternation in the pews, because we were seated in the sanctuary at Hampton Park for this graduation. And he was not able to recite every word or sing every song. He was very distracted, and the color in his face began to change. And several of us noticed and were increasingly concerned, and then it happened. The small kindergarten body disgorged everything that he had previously ingested. And a teacher came to the rescue. The child was escorted off. A facility, the custodian, professional showed up in moments. I mean, it's like that guy was waiting backstage with cleaning supplies. And the sweet little graduates stood bravely in their rows, trying to maintain the ranks that, they had been instructed to keep. But a couple of the children in particular had borne the worst. Only one that was severely affected. Our daughter was among those who was, somewhat affected by that, and parents gasped and siblings giggled, and a grandmother swooned, I am sure. It was one of those awful moments. The graduation did go on, and much to our chagrin, they brought that child back in and repositioned him. And to this day, we still say, we don't know why. But one young man, who is actually the grandson of one of our missionaries. I'll leave it at that. We can talk later about who it was. But he stood there, and he had borne the worst. That child was behind him. He was front row. And, he was so brave. Never moved off that position he was supposed to be on. But as he stood there and assessed the situation, you could see him come to the grim realization that what was on the back of his garments should not be there. And he, as they resumed the program, he was mouthing the words, and we could all read it on his lips. But he was mouthing the words, "I have puke on my pants." And indeed he did. His garments were filthy with uncleanness. We were able to laugh at that. But part of what heightens the sense of humor, and it's even at this point as I retell it, it's mingled with a sense of nervousness, isn't it? I mean, some of you are like, I don't know that Danny should have shared that during church, right? Yeah, I wondered about that too, but I did. But part of what makes that story amazing is that it really is awful when you think about what happened. No one would dream of living life and remaining in those garments. And yet there are believers who think very little of living life with filthiness and rampant wickedness as a part of their lives. Filthiness similar to what we just walked through in Colossians and 1 Peter. And there are many other passages we could go to. What relief that young man felt that night, I'm sure, to actually change out of those clothes and put something that was clean and appropriate on. And you know, beloved, we ought to seek the same kind of relief when we recognize that we are, in fact, filthy, characterized by rampant wickedness. It ought to be the great desire of our hearts, as if we cannot even go on for one more moment until we change. And that's what James is saying. Lay it aside. Put it away. It has no part of you. I wonder if there is filthiness and rampant wickedness present in your life at this moment. I wonder if, as we read through Colossians and 1 Peter, did the Spirit touch your heart with respect to any one of those things on the list? Some of your lives are characterized by malice. Some of your communication is actually slanderous. You're a gossip. Perhaps you are one who engages frequently in obscene talk. Oh, I don't actually say it. No, but do you watch it? Does obscene talk form a good bit of your entertainment? Do you participate as you laugh at obscene talk that the world deems as humorous? Perhaps it was a lying tongue or deceitfulness. Those two things were mentioned in the passages we read previously. My friend, when the Holy Spirit places His sovereign hand, as it were, upon your heart and presses you with the weight of His authoritative conviction, you need to act upon that. Not by excusing it, not by trying to redefine the terms that He is using, but when He presses that upon your heart, the thing to do is to put it away. To lay it aside. These are the things that God calls you to shed like you would a filthy garment. These are the things that at this moment are keeping you from being blessed of God. And His blessing is designed to be rich and full and personal. In His kindness and sovereign authority over you, He calls you to put these things away. Will you? Receiving the word includes putting away all manner of filthiness, all overflow of wickedness. Look again at the text with me, though. But here's the second part that James draws our attention to. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So even as you're putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, you are receiving with meekness the implanted word. Receiving the word means that you accept God's authority internally. That is, you internalize it. You take it into your soul. Receive means very simply to accept, in this context, to accept and offer deliberately and readily. You take it to yourself. What God is presenting, you take it to yourself. You receive it. Many believers seem to have a consumer's mentality when it comes to the Word of God. They treat the Holy Spirit and God's Word like they would a marketing call. And by that I mean there's an attitude of, well, I'll have to think about whether or not this is something I really want to do. Just send me the information packet and I'll get back to you. Isn't that the polite way that we say no to sales calls? Most of the time, if I say that to somebody, I will in fact look it over, but very often I'm already assessed based on the little bit I've heard whether or not I'm going to act on this. But you can't treat God that way. When He speaks through His Word, He's not offering suggestions that you can process and think about and decide whether or not you want to implement them. But some, in their hearts, treat God in that very manner. And you know, the reality is, if you were honest, you would actually say, if you were really honest, you would actually say, you know what, I'm just not interested, Lord, in going with you on this. That is not receiving. Now notice the qualifier that he puts on it, with meekness. What is the meekness that he speaks of here? Well, this meekness, as it is worked out in the life of a believer, would be evidence of God's grace in the soul, but it has to do with an attitude which humbly accepts God's authority. It may be meekness that's expressed in the circumstances of life where you humbly accept whatever circumstances God places you in. But in particular, James is touching on the reception of God's word. It assumes, to be meek in this particular way, assumes that you're understanding God is asking you to submit to Him. You place yourself under His authority. It means that you and I do not have the right to resist Him or to refuse Him. But rather, we receive the Word of God. We welcome it. We open our souls to it and let it come in. The implanted Word. What a treasure the Word is. It doesn't originate with us, and it's certainly not designed by God to be something that is just left on the shelf and external. I mean, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. There's no power in this book if it just stays on your shelf. I've heard testimonies through the years of people who say, you know, I like having the Bible by the nightstand. It just gives me a sense of being protected through the night. Well, you know what? If a bad guy breaks into your home and you got a Bible in your nightstand, nothing here that's going to keep him from doing you harm. The power and protection of this book is when you open it and you receive the authoritative words that God is giving you, and you take them into your soul, welcoming them, saying, yes, take up a place within me. And this word is designed by God, to, spiritually speaking, to be engrafted. He wants it to be a part in you. It reminds me even of some of the terminology when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If my words remain in you, that's what abiding in me is all about. And notice what James says next. The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It speaks of deliverance. And he's not calling these people to believe for the first time unto salvation, as if they should now leave their pagan lifestyle, their idolatrous lifestyles, and now come into the household of faith. He's writing to Christians who have already made that initial profession of faith. So what kind of salvation are we talking about? Well, it speaks of deliverance, because there's still spiritual challenges along the way. It speaks of wholeness, that there's going to be maturity and development. So if we have already been spiritually birthed or born again through this word, he is speaking of an additional growth, a deliverance, as that might be necessary, but in particular deliverance from the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that he's just spoken of. And the two cannot coexist. Able to save your soul. Isn't that what each of us desires? A soul that is truly delivered. A soul that's not captive to wickedness, to our sinful lust. A soul that's not out of control, giving evidence of that by a tongue that slanders and gossips and speaks evil and breathes out angry responses. Isn't that what we want to be saved from? And my friends, there is soul-saving power in the Word, but simply hearing the Word is not enough. And that's where we go to verse 22. So look again at James 1, please. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's look at that phrase, deceiving yourselves, for just a moment. What does it mean to deceive yourself? Well, it means to reason falsely. And in this particular context, as James develops this, he uses what for us is actually still a very helpful picture, isn't it? The man who looks intently at his face in the mirror and walks away and immediately forgets what he saw. would be a description of someone who is deceiving himself. The mirror revealed to him that action of some kind is necessary. It could be that he's got a bedhead, and not one that he actually designed with gel and other things. Okay? But this is, I got up in the morning and wow, look at that. It could be that there's broccoli still hanging on his teeth from lunch. He sees something in the mirror, though, that really should, under normal circumstances in normal human society, require attention. But he walks away and forgets. There are two ways that you can forget. One is that you get so busy doing other things that you're not actively thinking about maybe the commitment or the obligation you have. That would be one way. And we sometimes say, it slipped my mind. And we're actually fairly sympathetic with that, aren't we? Because all of us get busy from time to time, we forget something. The other way to forget, though, is that I make a choice that I'm not going to set my mind on that. And I refuse to think about that. And in this case, it seems that this individual is saying, I know what I saw, but I'm not going to think about that. And maybe, furthermore, one of the steps that certainly we see people taking spiritually, and we're all susceptible to this, is that you actually convince yourself that what you saw in the mirror was not an accurate representation. I know, when I looked in the mirror, it looked like there's broccoli on my teeth, but there can't be broccoli on my teeth. I chewed up everything in my mouth and swallowed it. You're deceiving yourself. I know it looked like my hair was going, 500 different directions, but I actually don't even have 500 hairs, so how could it go 500 different directions? You convince yourself that what you saw is not an accurate reflection of reality. But the truth is, mirrors don't lie, do they? Not unless they've been, somebody's going to be like, oh, there's a funhouse mirror. It's not an accurate reflection. Okay, normal mirrors don't lie. More than mirrors, the Word of God does not lie. It accurately reveals you to you. Sometimes the Spirit of God will do it privately with you. It's just you, the Spirit of God, and the open text. And you read, and He reveals your heart to you. And you've got a choice at that point. Am I going to look into the mirror that is a genuine reflection of reality and believe what I see? Or am I going to be like this man and essentially close up the book, walk away, and say, I'm not going to think about it? There's another way that the Lord, in His kindness, will show you what you really look like, and that is through a Christian brother or sister who loves you enough to also take the Word of God, hold it up to your life, and say, brother, God's Word says, but your life doesn't. Or God's Word says, and your words aren't. And at that point, in His kindness, and maybe it's because you personally have not been opening this book and gazing into the mirror for yourself, He brings someone along who holds up the mirror and says, can you take a look here? Look at this. Look at this. And in His kindness, He's trying to force you to acknowledge reality so that you would not be a forgetful hearer, but that you would get busy doing what the Word commands. You can reason falsely in a couple of different ways. And I wonder if tonight some of you are reasoning falsely. You're trying to persuade yourself that what the Spirit is speaking into your life isn't so. Or perhaps what another godly individual is saying to you is not so. They just don't understand. They just don't know. You are like the man who looks in the mirror, walks away, and straightway forgets. You deceive yourself. Let me be a little more specific. Do you know that your spouse has every right to question your salvation if there is no doing in your faith? Your parents should challenge you on the genuineness of your conversion if you are not actively practicing the Word of God. It bugs the daylights out of some of you that people who are close to you continue to ask that question. Are you really a believer? Is that really how a Christian should act? Is that really how a Christian should talk? And you actually get angry with them because in love, they are holding up the mirror of God's Word and just asking you to look at what He says. James emphasizes the importance of doing the word. He'll make a huge deal about this in chapter 2 and will actually say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And here's the zinger of a question. Can that faith save him? Whatever kind of faith that is, it's not saving faith. Not if there are no works. You see how important doing is? You don't get saved by doing. You do because you have been saved. But this individual deceives himself. Now look again at verse 22. Going in reverse order here. The command, though, is to be doers of the word. And this is the effort that brings blessing. Now, there are a couple of aspects of this, but let's go further down in the passage. And I want to show you where doing begins. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And the terminology that James uses for looking has the idea of stooping down near or even by something, bending forward or near in order to look at something more closely. It's what I'm doing right now over this text. And now, because of my age and my failing reading sight, I put these glasses on and I find that distance where everything's in focus and I pay attention. It's what you would do to examine something that catches your eye as you take a hike through the woods. You see a beautiful little plant. One that comes to my mind, my dad introduced this to me years ago, Jack in the Pulpit. That's a neat little plant. I love the name. I love the design of the plant. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's basically a I don't know why I'm putting this on to look at you. I don't need them to look at you. It's basically a plant that has a little... See, I'm not enough of a botanist. Jim Bornstein could probably tell you all about this, but there's a leaf that comes over the top, and there's a little part of the growth underneath, and it looks... They call it Jack in the Pulpit. Because in the old days, you know, that pulpits were high and elevated and often even had a kind of a ceiling or a rooftop placed over them. But to really appreciate a little plant growing close to the ground, you have to get down, stoop, and examine it. God wants you to have that same attitude toward His Word. This is the effort that brings blessing. The one who looks, that is, who takes time to stoop down, bending near, bending forward even, because it's so important. And what are we looking at? This is the source that brings blessing. The perfect law, the law of liberty. And James is not talking merely of the Old Testament law. Listen to what one commentator writes. Nor is it the Mosaic law, perverted to become a legalistic system for earning salvation by good works. When James calls it the perfect law, he has in mind the sum total of God's revealed truth, not merely the preliminary portion found in the Old Testament, but also the final revelation made through Christ and his apostles that was soon to be inscripturated in the New Testament. Some of you are probably thinking, as I did, of Psalm 19, verse 7, which says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And then the psalmist begins to describe all of the blessings and effect of the law upon the soul. It converts the soul, makes wise the simple. The list goes on. So the source that brings us blessing is God's Word. So the effort that brings blessing is that I stoop down. I come close to the source that brings me blessing. But look at the response that brings blessing. Because it's not just a one-time stooping over, but rather he talks about persevering. He looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. That means I continue in an activity. What activity would that be? Well, he could very well have in mind, I continue in the activity of looking and looking. But the context takes us more, or takes us beyond that, doesn't it? Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer. I really think the greater emphasis is on you persevere in doing it. Many Christians get frustrated with the fact that they will actually come to the Word. The Spirit of God speaks. They respond saying, yes, Lord, I will obey. And then they go try and do it, and it doesn't work perfectly, or they blow it even after they said the night before, at the end of the day, Lord, thank you for what you're showing me, and tomorrow I'm going to be a different person. And, you know, before lunchtime, they've done the very thing they told God they wouldn't do and neglected to do the thing that they said they would do. We don't despair. No, we persevere. We confess our sin. We commit ourselves. We press on. Day by day, persevering in the thing that God is teaching us to do. Persevere simply means to continue in an activity. And you know, the Christian life calls for perseverance. If you thought that you could just pray a prayer, make a decision, and that from that point forward, your life would be easy and good and fine, and you'd become a spiritual giant in no time, you are mistaken. And I know that may be disappointing to you to hear right now, but it's very helpful for you to realize that God calls believers to persevere. So daily we're practicing this. And again, he takes us back, drawing a contrast here. Being no hearer who forgets. Don't want to be like the guy who looks in the mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what he saw, but rather a doer who acts. A doer who acts. Are you a doer who acts? Are you actively obeying God's word as you understand it? Obedience to God is work. Obedience to God is not passive participation. You get in. You love one another. You show compassion and kindness and generosity to the people who are around you. You humble yourself. You resist the devil so that he will flee from you. You avoid sexual immorality. You obey these commands. You get busy doing it. Obedience is not passive participation. Doing the word of God means that you will sweat and you will struggle and you will feel pain along the way and expend great amounts of energy, but it is the thing he promises to bless. Look again at the word of God. Not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Blessed in his doing. To be blessed of God means that your life is marked by his favor. Again, it doesn't mean that your life is going to be a fairy tale. Go back to Psalm 1. Because here the psalmist tells us some things that are helpful in understanding what God's blessing looks like. Psalm 1, and we'll conclude here. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." James reinforces that very truth in the passage we're in tonight. What form would God's blessing take? Well, let's read Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Beloved, that's the blessed life. When your life stands in the midst of a culture such as we live in, and stands in the middle of our culture like a tree that's roots are healthy and deeply sunk into not just fertile soil, but also into a steady and rich supply of nourishment, the stream. When the tree of your life continues to bear fruit, when others are barren because they have forsaken Christ or they've never come to Him, but they're trying to find fruitfulness in other ways, where your leaves are never brown and crispy, but rather green and lush, that is the mark of divine favor, because the world we live in is no friend of humanity. Humanity would like to think that it is, but not the fallen culture. The thief, well, this is John, remains in my heart and mind. John 10 tells, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what happens to your tree of life apart from Christ. Death and destruction. But when you surrender your will to God, and in particular, you begin to stoop over His Word, pouring yourself into it, listening to it, receiving it, obeying it as a doer of the word, God says, my favor will rest on you. Who here does not want to experience what the psalmist has written? In all he does, he prospers. The doer of God's word is blessed. Some of you are among the spiritually sedentary. You know many things. You can actually quote verse after verse, maybe even passage after passage, but your life is withered tonight. And the frustration that you feel, and the emptiness that you feel, and the isolation that you feel is evidence that you have simply heard but not acted. Furthermore, some of you know that God in His kindness has held up the mirror of His Word to your life and given you a clear look, but to this point, you have walked away and chosen to forget. You're deceiving yourself. But will you stop that tonight? And will you submit yourself? This is the path of blessing. Some of you are doing this the best you know how, and it's still hard for you, isn't it? It's a struggle. You know, can I just encourage you that part of God's plan is that you persevere? So don't quit. I mean, what else are you going to do? You going to close the Bible and tomorrow pick up the writings of Confucius? Do you think he might offer something better for you? I can tell you right now, he won't. Initially, it'll sound kind of neat and interesting, and maybe, but there's going to come a point where you say, there's no substance here. And I think you know in your heart that this book is the only place to nourish and sustain your soul. You've got to persevere. Don't quit. God is the one who's promised. We take Him at His word. And as we conclude tonight, I want you to just bow your heads, close your eyes with me for a moment, and just pray quietly and respond to the word as the Spirit is guiding you. Respond to the word right now, however the Spirit is leading you. Let's pray. In this moment, we renounce all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And we confess that we have been content to remain in soiled clothing. Please forgive us. We renounce our sinful anger. We renounce the malice that boils within and spills out in word and in deed. We renounce our gossip and our slander. We renounce our lying and deception. We renounce our lust for worldly pleasures. We renounce our lust as it expresses itself in wicked partying. We renounce it all. And we receive Your word this night. You are God. You are the sovereign King over all. And Your word is absolute and final in its authority over our lives. And we open our very souls to that word and say, oh, Lord God, implant that word in us. And as You implant that word and we receive it, we also commit ourselves to doing it. We desire to be a blessed people. My desire as pastor is that this would be a prosperous congregation in the Psalm 1 prosperity. And I pray, Lord, that none here this evening would forfeit that blessing because they hold on to filthiness or rampant wickedness. Lord, we're so grateful for Your mercy to us. And even this night, You've held up the word of Your mirror to our souls and said, look, change. So give grace as we go about the necessary change. And would you let your blessing rest upon each person going out of this place tonight? It's been an encouragement to assemble in your name on this day with your people, but there's work to be done. There are challenges that await us in this week. There are tests that are coming, both spiritually and educationally. And I pray that you would give grace to each one here. Protect from the evil one. Guide in a path of righteousness for your name's sake. And this blessing I pray for in the name of Jesus Christ, our great and mighty Savior. Amen.